morning. Go ahead and open to Philippians 3. As we just read, we'll be in verses 4 through 11. Many of you might have noted that last weekend my family wasn't here, as they all had the plague. I was fortunate to be spared, at least that was what I thought, until Sunday night. And for the next 60 hours, I hardly moved. Sometimes you have the type of sickness that you can kind of fight through, but not this one. Every aspect of my routine, every discipline, every ritual of daily life was completely out the door. So a few examples of that. I typically work out every day, humble brag. My only exercise for the first few days was that I would walk to the bathroom a couple of times a day, and that was about it. So I typically average about 10,000 steps a day. I average 200 on Monday and Tuesday. I typically take 2 showers a day. After showering for church on Sunday, I didn't shower again until Thursday. I did take a bath. I like to read every morning. I didn't open a book until Saturday. I like to eat healthy. I didn't eat a bite for over 60 hours. I like to get up early. I was still sleeping at 4 p.m. on Monday and Tuesday. I like to get ahead on the opening sermon early in the week. I didn't even open my computer until Wednesday. And then after staring at the same paragraph for 40 minutes, I shut my computer. I didn't pray with my family. I didn't play with my family. I didn't take the dog for a walk. I didn't do any chores around the house. While others were, as you posted on GroupMe, making snowmen or sledding, we were just laying around. I tell you all this not to humble brag, because we all have a tendency to kind of define ourselves by what we see as being our strengths or our virtues. And there's nothing like sickness that really exposes the inadequacy of those self-imposed definitions. That's, in a sense, what Paul is dealing with in our text today. Paul had all of the qualifications. He had a perfect curriculum vitae, a perfect resume, like no one else, and yet it was unhelpful. Not only unhelpful, but it was detrimental. He considered it a liability. What promised advantage was actually disadvantageous. And last week we saw this relationship with God that we have is not measured by our flesh, but by worship by the Spirit, glorying in Christ, and putting no confidence in the flesh. This week we'll see how Paul applies this same standard to himself. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Ask you first to pray for yourself. The Lord will give you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that would be quick to heed his word this morning. Would you pray for the grace to repent of where this exposes in your own life idolatry of self-confidence or whatever it might be. And then would you pray for those around you as well? We as a church might be marked by a lack of self-confidence. We would more and more boast in Christ and Christ alone. And then would you pray for me? All the normal stuff, but then, as you can already tell, just me not erupting into a coughing fit is going to be really difficult this morning. So, Father, we're grateful for your love for us. We're grateful that you are a good Father who gives good gifts. You've given us your word. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us your Son. Pray now that you would use your Spirit to illumine your word to the glories of your Son, and that you would conform us to him as his image. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Look at Philippians 3:4. Paul writes, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Now, it's certainly strange to start a verse in the middle of a sentence, but it is what it is. Last week we saw Paul's assault on the claims of the false teachers in Philippi. As we talked about, they were most likely Judaizers. Who are Judaizers? Judaizers are those who held that converts to Christianity, especially Gentile converts to Christianity, must abide by the Mosaic Law. And in particular, the ethnic markers of the Mosaic Law, such as circumcision, Sabbath, and these kosher food laws. And Paul rebukes them. He rebukes them by warning the Philippians. He says to look out for, be on the guard against. And he uses these three terms, as we saw last week, that are ironic. These three ironic terms that all turn the false teachers' boasts onto their heads. They are dogs. That's ironic because they thought the Gentiles were dogs. They are evildoers. That's ironic because they thought they were doing good. They are mutilators of the flesh. We saw that mutilators of the flesh was particularly offensive given that it's a play on the idea of circumcision. I heard someone say of the phenomenon of transgenderism, you can't change your sex, you can only mutilate your body. I'm reminded of that here. In effect, Paul is saying you can't circumcise someone, you can only mutilate the body, because the real circumcision, the one that really matters, is not a circumcision of the foreskin, but a circumcision of the heart, not made by human hands. Even the Old Testament, as we read last week, said that circumcision of the flesh was but a symbol of this deeper heart circumcision that only God could do. That it would be God who would write the law of God on our hearts by circumcising our hearts. But the crime of the Judaizers is worse than the fact that they are desecrators of the body, mutilators of the flesh. It's even worse than that because they're guilty of a much greater offense because they shackle people to a curse. As Paul writes elsewhere, the law is never intended to be a means of justification. And anytime you use the law in that sense, you yoke yourself to a curse. The law isn't cursed, but to use it unlawfully is to yoke yourself to a curse. Look at Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You want to rely on the law? You have to have a perfect record. Otherwise, you are under the curse of the law. So that's why Paul wrote that those who were the true circumcision, the true people of God, they don't place their confidence in their flesh. By that meaning, their circumcision status or anything else that they have or anything else that they do in this life, rather their confidence, their boast, their glory is in Christ. That's the gospel. That's recap. That's what we talked about last week. Against a billion forms of legalism, pietism, moralism, Phariseeism, or whatever other forms of works righteousness, the good news of the gospel is that all of our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. It's not in our looks, it's not in our wealth, it's not in our intelligence, it's not in our upbringing or vocation or religiosity, but Christ. But perhaps, after last week, you think that Paul is saying this because he's just a frustrated have-not. He's envious of the Judaizers. So he's just kind of lashing out. It'd be like Charles Barkley or Dan Marino saying that a championship ring isn't all that important. If you know anything about Charles Barkley and Dan Marino, you would understand why that might be a bit biased. They're great players in their sports that didn't have championship rings. This is not like them, though. This is like Jordan or Brady saying that championships don't matter. Not that they would say that. Paul is no slouch, though. Now, if anyone had reason to be confident in the flesh, it was Paul. He had a resume that the Judaizers would have salivated over. They no doubt appealed as they were interacting with the Philippians and in other contexts. They no doubt appealed to their very impressive Jewish credentials in support of their message. So Paul plays the game for a second to put them in their place. Not for the sake of his own pride, but for the sake of the health and the security of the church, for the glory of God. Sometimes you have to defend yourself in order to defend the gospel, and that's what Paul does here. So he'll go through this list of his various privileges and possessions. Again, not in order to boast in them, as we'll see. In fact, the exact opposite. In order to say that though they are the very best of the best that the Judaizers could have hoped for, they're insufficient, they're inadequate. In fact, they're much worse, as we'll see. So let's keep going and look at verses 5 through 6. Sorry, he says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So now we get to his resume. Notice it has 7 line items. All right, the first 4 things are all Paul's by birth. The latter 3 all relate in some way, or they're things that, at least in some sense, he had accomplished. Let's start with the first of them, which is circumcision. In Greek, this is actually, it reads kind of funny, at least funnier than it does in English. You could translate this as to circumcision, an 8-dayer. That's what it says. Not only shows his Jewishness, as most of these things will, but shows that he was born into the family. He wasn't like Ishmael and his descendants. If you remember anything from that narrative, Ishmael and his descendants were all circumcised at 13 years old. He also wasn't like the Jewish proselytes who were circumcised whenever they were converted. So at whatever age they were converted, they were circumcised. No, Paul was circumcised on the 8th day, just like the Mosaic law dictated. Second, he was of the people of Israel. Again, not a convert. He was a natural born, a natural branch of the olive tree, as he writes elsewhere. Third, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And that's a pretty lofty tribal pedigree, maybe next to Judah only in significance. Let me give you a few reasons why this would be a very badge of honor in that context. Number one, Benjamin was one of the 2 tribes that was born to Jacob's favorite wife. 2, of all the sons of Israel, Benjamin was the only son that was born in the actual promised land. 3, Benjamin was the tribe of Israel's first king, perhaps Paul's namesake, King Saul. 4, the holy city of Jerusalem and the temple were within the borders of the territory allotted to Benjamin. 5, only Benjamin remained loyal to Judah after the kingdom split. If you recall, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, it was Judah and Benjamin. 6th, after the exile, Benjamin and Judah formed the core of the returning Israelites. All right, so imagine saying you played football in the SEC. All right, now that would be impressive regardless. But I think we would all admit that it hits a bit different to play for Vanderbilt than it does to play for Alabama. No offense to Vandy, right? Benjamin, though, wasn't like Vandy. Benjamin was like Alabama or like Georgia. It was a tribe with prestige. It was a tribe with history. It was a tribe with heritage and importance. So he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Next, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. This probably functions in 2 ways. First, it shows again he wasn't adopted into his Jewishness. Again, he wasn't a proselyte. His privilege was his by birthright. Not only was he a Hebrew, but so were his parents. But second, this phrase also likely refers to the fact that Paul was not Hellenized. All right, you may recall that the first division in the church occurs in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6, over the question of the Hellenists, that is, Jews who spoke Greek, Jews who had accommodated themselves to a Hellenistic lifestyle. Helen refers to kind of Greek culture. They accommodated themselves to these aspects of Greek culture. And in that context, the context of Acts chapter 6, the Hellenists are contrasted with the Hebrews, that word, Hebrews. They're both Jews, but you have the Hellenists and you have the Hebrews. All right? Hebrews were the ones who spoke Aramaic. Hebrews were the ones who more preserved the traditions of Israel and remained somewhat less influenced by the greater Greek culture. All right, though some of them, many of them perhaps, like Paul himself, had the ability to speak Greek, their predominant language was Aramaic. Now, because Paul was born in Tarsus, that is outside the Holy Land, he might have been considered to be a Hellenist, but it's clear from his testimony elsewhere he was raised according to the strictest interpretation of Jewish life and law. So we see a lot of that in the latter half of the book of Acts, where Paul is making a defense, if you want to read about it there. But the point is, he wasn't Hellenized. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Those are the first four. By and large, those are privileges he can't take any credit for. The next three are all things, though, that he himself chose or accomplished. And each of these are preceded by, in Greek, the preposition kata, meaning something like according to the law, according to zeal, according to righteousness under the law. So first, according to the law, he was a Pharisee. Now, we're all familiar with the word Pharisee. It's used almost 100 times in the Bible. I think it's actually 99 times in the Bible. You might not have known this is the only usage of the word Pharisee outside the Gospels and the book of Acts. The Pharisees were a relatively small sect in the first century, but they were very influential despite their size. In particular, they were known as the strictest Jewish party. Not only did they think it was necessary to obey all of the commandments, 638, whatever it was, commandments of the Old Testament law, but also they believed that it was necessary to obey the myriad commandments passed down in the Mishnah. That's the collection of oral law, the interpretive traditions of the scribes. So to be a Pharisee was to be kind of a Navy SEAL in religiosity. It was not for the weak of heart. It involved a strict separation from anything which any of their fathers had ever declared to be unholy or unethical or unclean. In fact, the word Pharisee is actually derived from a word meaning one who is separated, separated from any ethnic or ceremonial impurity. And that's the life that Paul had willingly yoked himself to. Now, what's interesting is in Acts 23, Paul says that not only is he a Pharisee, he is the son of Pharisees. So his family certainly influenced him in that direction. Nevertheless, that took personal commitment, and Paul had gone all in. So he was a Pharisee as it relates to the law. Next, according to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. This reference to zeal reminds me of Paul's rebuke of his fellow countrymen in Romans 10. He writes this in verse 2. For I bear him witness, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Zeal for a first century Jew was a mark of pride. In fact, there was an entire religious sect known as the Zealots. But the Pharisees in particular considered themselves zealous, and zealous in the spirit of Phinehas. You might remember him from the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 25 is where you find him. If you recall the context, Moses is overseeing a bit of kind of ancient Israel church discipline for the sin of, quote, whoring with Moabite women. So in judgment, God has sent a plague upon the people. And as this meeting is taking place, as the congregation is weeping and all of that jazz, suddenly this Israelite man shows up with a Moabite woman, and he takes him into his tent where naughty stuff happens. Well, Phinehas is having none of it, so what does he do? He takes a spear, and he goes into the tent, and he impales both of them, and the plague is stopped. That's zeal. Now, from our 21st century, modern, evangelical, pietistic sort of perspective, we might think, oh, that's overkill. That's not how the church or Israel has ever understood that text. This was a commendable act by Phinehas. This was something that was an example of good zeal. So that was what Paul was thinking that he's doing when he persecutes the church. Now, the irony, of course, is that Phinehas' zeal was directed towards averting the plague and thus saving the people of God, whereas Paul's misguided zeal was actually destroying the people of God, because Paul had misidentified the people of God. But he was certainly according to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Lastly, according to righteousness, as the law, blameless. You need to understand, in order to understand this, you need to know that Paul is using the word righteous in a couple of different ways here. There is true righteousness, as we'll see in verse 9, that's only available by grace through faith in Christ alone. But here he speaks of another righteousness. That is the righteousness of the law. He says, whatever righteousness was available in the law, Paul had achieved it. Notice how objective, how confident he is. He says he was blameless. He believed his blamelessness was as incontestable as his circumcision or his persecution of the church. There was nothing left undone that the law required. Now in Romans and in elsewhere, Paul will say he didn't actually meet the full standard in the law because the law itself had commands like thou shalt not covet. But like the rich young ruler, Paul could generally say, all these commands I've kept. And he wasn't exaggerating in that moment. He wasn't saying that he was sinless. That's not what the Pharisees thought. But blameless expressed exemplary conformity to the way of life prescribed in the law and traditions. This is Paul's resume, right? If any Judaizer wants to compare qualifications, they're going against, you know, Jordan or Chuck Norris or John Wick or something. Let's keep going. And then we'll see what Paul thinks about his list now in the light of the gospel, verses 7 through 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So here's where Paul takes this list and he throws it into the fire. He says all of these things were true about him, and yet they're unhelpful. In fact, as we'll see, they're worse than unhelpful. Paul viewed them not only as not assets, but not even as being neutral. They're liabilities. We might have expected him to say, yeah, these things are still good. They're just not the best. I found something better. That's not what he says, though. All of those so-called advantages from his heritage, from his parents, from his own efforts, all of those privileges were actually disadvantages. As a little illustration of this, I have a buddy who's a firearms instructor. Many of you know him. He always says, women make the best students in his classes. Now, why is that? Right? Is it because, you know, women are just naturally better shots? Is it because they have better vision or better grip strength or something like that? No. It's because they generally have much less experience shooting the wrong way, whereas guys have developed unhealthy habits that have to be unlearned. And that's kind of what's happening here. These things that Paul once boasted in, these things that were sources of pride, and pride obscures the way to the gospel. So, far from being good or even neutral, these things were actually disadvantages. They were actually dangerous. These things were actively blinding Paul to his need for a true righteousness that could be found in the law. It's kind of like the way that Scripture speaks about money. Right? Money is not sinful from a biblical perspective, but it does present a particular danger. That danger is that money also produces in us self-reliance, the myth of autonomy or independence, right? And those things are antithetical to the kingdom. That's what Paul is saying here. All of these supposed advantages provided context for boasting in himself and relying on himself, and therein lies the danger. So far from being assets, they're actually liabilities. This is why Jesus says that he comes not to call those who are well, but to call the sick. Because those who are healthy, they can't see that they need a doctor. They quite literally took Paul being blinded on the road to Damascus in order to see his spiritual poverty and sickness. So in other words, all of these gains are moved to the other side of the ledger, into the loss column. Jesus spoke like this too. Remember what he says in Matthew 16, verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? A lot of scholars think that Paul is actually riffing on this here in Philippians 3, especially given that the words for gains and forfeits in Matthew 16 share the same root as what Paul uses in Philippians 3 for gains and losses. So he counts all those gains and everything else. Notice that. Everything. I count everything as loss. Your hope and righteousness is not 75% Christ. It's not 90% Christ. It's not 99.99999 ad infinitum Christ. Your hope is Christ. Your boast is Christ. Your glory is Christ. Nothing else. Full stop. And therefore, salvation entails not just a slight recalibration of your values, but a complete overhaul, a reevaluation of your values. You've got to demo the house. Every wall, the foundation, everything is affected. Everything except Christ might as well be rubbish. Now, I don't think that's the best translation of the term here. You see the word rubbish there. If you're reading out of the ESV, you might underline it. You might write in the side there. The Greek word there is skubala. We would write it in English as S-K-U-B-A-L-A. Skubala. The word skubala has actually two senses. First is worthlessness. Rubbishness captures that. The second is filth, though. Rubbish doesn't really capture that. So I wanted to think of an illustration that does, and I came up with something, and you're not going to like it, but it's an illustration that I think really captures the meaning of the word skubala. It's one of the grossest things I've ever had to do. Probably shows that I've lived a very charmed life, but we've got a trash can in the backyard. It's where we put our dog's droppings. It's got a top to it, you know, one of those that you step on it and the top lifts up. One day, though, the kids broke that top off. And they forgot to tell me. So for a couple of weeks, it just sat open. Every time the sprinklers would go off, every time it would rain, it would just get in there, right? So I went out there and noticed that we had dog poop soup just baking in the summer sun. I'd never wish that I had owned a hazmat uniform more than I did that day. Now, in positive news, I did find a use for some leftover face masks I still had from COVID. I double masked that thing. It was so nasty. That's skubala. All right. When you think of rubbish, you think of a milk carton you throw away. It's garbage. It's not gross, though. Skubala communicates grossness, filth. You could also translate this term as dung or manure or perhaps even something a bit spicier, but I won't mention any of those. Paul wants you to see just how not only are these things useless to him, but they're revulsive. All right? He wants you to see just how distasteful these things are now compared to Christ. All of his advancements, all of his advantages were manure, dung, rubbish. As commentator Jared Hawthorne says, in the process of reevaluation, Paul perceived with horror that the things he had hitherto viewed as benefiting him had in reality been working to destroy him because they were blinding him to his need for the real righteousness which God required. And the same is true for us as well. We don't have the spiritual resume of a Paul, but we all have things that obscure our ability to see ourselves and in particular our need in spiritual poverty clearly. When we're rich, when we're healthy, we tend to be able to suppress the truth about ourselves. But sickness and poverty have a way of exposing our lies. Again, maybe it's looks, maybe it's intelligence, maybe it's a quick wit, maybe it's wealth, maybe it's a job, maybe it's your family, whatever it might be. Anything which blinds you to your need. Anything which makes you feel like, you know what, I'm okay. I'm good enough. Basically anything that Joel Osteen says about you. Anything which allows you to be content with yourself. Anything which allows your pride to grow and to fester, which runs cover for your pride. Many of you know I had the unfortunate honor of officiating a number of family funerals this past year. One of my relatives is a relatively good guy. He's not a believer. He doesn't see the need. If you ask him, he'll say he tries to live a moral and ethical life. If that's not good enough for God, well, that's too bad. He doesn't realize that supposed morality is actually dragging him to hell. That so-called morality, his moral code, his ethics, whatever it might be, is actually blinding him to the depth of his true immorality. It isn't a gain, it's actually a loss. It would actually be better for him to be living a very immoral lifestyle, because at least then there's the opportunity for there to be a breakthrough and for him to see and to cry out that he needs help. So Paul says to watch out. Like the warnings about wealth you see in Scripture, don't be blind to the dangers. There is grace in being able to see your need. As Isaiah 64 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. That also is a much more graphic in the Hebrew. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Even our best, our righteous deeds are polluted. Only Christ is pure. Only Christ is secure. That's why his parables are filled with sayings like this in Matthew 13. Jesus says, excuse me, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. See, Christianity doesn't just mean that we come and we find Jesus and we take Jesus and we place Jesus up on our shelf alongside all of our other trophies and all of our other gods, whether those are personal gods like Allah or Shiva or Baal or gods of money or glory or whatever it might be. Christ won't be added to your pantheon. It means you throw out all those other gods. You count them as dung. Anything that stands between you and Christ is rubbish. It's scubala. It's filth. Let's keep going. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He's already said that everything is lost if he can gain Christ. Now he elaborates on what gaining Christ means. It means being found in him. And a couple of other things we'll see in verses 10 through 11. But here he contrasts these two forms of righteousness. First, there is a righteousness that's arising from himself and based on the law. Notice that, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And second, there is a righteousness from God that's based on faith in Christ's faithfulness. The problem with the first righteousness is not that it isn't righteousness. It is righteousness. It's just a different type of righteousness. It's an insufficient righteousness. The problem with the first righteousness is that it doesn't work. As Galatians 3 says, verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But there is no law that was given that could actually give life. The law was never intended to provide that form of righteousness. It was intended to show us our need for an alien righteousness. Not like a righteousness of E.T. or something like that. But alien as an external to ourselves. Right? In fact, that was part of the whole split between the Protestant church, Protestant tradition, and the Roman Catholic tradition, was that the Protestant reformers said that the Roman Catholics are relying much too much on an innate righteousness, a righteousness that comes from within, which muddies grace. It perverts grace. It dilutes grace. It adds in a little bit of worth. Yes, it glorifies Christ. He gets 99.99% of the glory. But you get 0.01. And that's a problem. Again, the law was never intended to provide that form of righteousness. It was intended to show us our need for Christ's righteousness. So now you can see why Paul counts all of those advantages as disadvantages. Because the whole point of the law was to show us that we couldn't live up to God's standards. The whole point of the law was to drive us to our need for Christ. So when we use the law to avoid Christ, you see how the law actually works against us. And it becomes a disadvantage. The whole point of the law was to show us you couldn't live up to God's standards. So when those alleged gains start obscuring that goal, they become losses. And again, this is true for us today as well. Not that any of us are looking at ceremonial adherence to the Mosaic Law as the grounds of our boasting. I don't think we have anybody who's dealing with that form of Hebrew roots or anything like that. But there is a subtle danger that's similar in any sort of moralism or legalism, as if the gospel is God's message to us to try harder, to produce some level of righteousness on our own, either by virtue of living up to the law or adding to the law or whatever that might be, when in reality, the message is that we should believe, that we should rest not in our own faithfulness, but in Christ's faithfulness, to really trust that our standing is with God, completely dependent on Christ. This is hard to, I don't know that it's hard to grasp intellectually. It's hard to really rest in, though, experientially. We have a tendency to think because we had a bad week, because we gave in to some sin, because we're anxious, because we're fearful, because we've been unfaithful in some area or whatever it might be, we tend to think that God's love for us or our standing is somehow affected. But the reality of this passage is because our righteousness is not based on how well we've done, therefore God's love for us is not affected by how unwell we do. God's love for you isn't affected by what you do because his love for you is already secure in what Christ has done. Christ is faithful. Christ is good. That's our hope. We're justified. We are granted righteousness. It's not imparted righteousness like Roman Catholics believe. That is a righteousness that comes within us and begins to grow. And as it grows, we become more justified. But no, it's an imputed righteousness. That is the righteousness that Christ has perfectly purchased for us is applied fully to us by virtue of our union with him. Those are the two righteousness that he talks about. Let's keep going, verses 10 through 11. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the telos, the goal of being found in Christ. Paul says he wants to know him, not just intellectually, but experientially. And in particular, the power of his resurrection. That same power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, would be working in Paul's life to raise him from the dead. Not just theologically, but again, experientially. That God would be making dead things in Paul's life alive, making all things new, changing his fundamental constitution, creating new life.
And Paul says he also wants to share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, there's a theme that runs throughout Scripture between suffering and resurrection. We saw it in Philippians chapter 2. As you recall, there is this great condescension where Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he condescends and he takes on flesh, and he condescends even further by going to death, and then it's the lowest form of death, the most humiliating form of death, that's death on a cross. And then there is this pivot point, and then there is this exaltation. We saw that in, he's given the name above every name and so forth. You see that great arc there in Philippians chapter 2. There's always this exaltation that comes after the suffering. And that connection between suffering and resurrection probably also echoes what he writes in Romans chapter 8, where he says this, that if we're children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. See, throughout the New Testament, we see there is no exaltation without suffering, without condescension. There's no resurrection without dying, by definition. There's no glory without suffering. So Paul embraces those sufferings as a means to a greater end. That greater end is resurrection. The greater end, the culmination, the consummation of all of God's promises is resurrection. That one day when all that is sad will be untrue and all will be made new. And that goal, that vision for resurrection should be transforming us more and more into people who are unwilling to rely on our works. Whether that's the works of the Pharisees in the first century, or the works of the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, or whatever sort of works we might conjure up today. It should be making us people who look away from ourselves, away from our heritage, away from our honors, away from our privileges, away from our advantages, and so forth. See how that ties back into the big theme of chapter 2, which was humility. And this same power of resurrection and the willingness to go through suffering should also make us a people who are willing to mortify our sin, vivify the things of the Spirit. But the hope of this passage that we would be able to say with Paul that we count all as loss for the sake of Christ, that we're willing to sell all that we have to buy the pearl or the field, that we're not going to be those who gain the whole world and forfeit our souls. May Christ and Christ alone be our hope. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to believe your word. Lord, that you would help us to truly believe that Christ is enough for us, that your love for us doesn't ebb and flow because it's secure in him. God, that you'd help us to to forsake in ourselves where there is a reliance upon moralism or legalism or pietism, and more we might find all of our confidence and all of our hope and all of our boast in Christ and Christ alone. So Lord, would you help to continue to humble us as a congregation, as individuals, that we would look more like Jesus. We ask these things because you're good and you do good. So we ask with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen.